turn to the Lord to hear His Word and respond to His Word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to hear the truth, to know that Your Word is life and Your Word is relevant. It is the Word of the Lord that brings about freedom. And so, Lord, I pray that as we turn to Your Word this morning, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would go before us, that He would not only reveal those truths to us, but Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, He would give us not only the desire, but the power to live in those truths. Lord, thank You again for this opportunity to hear and to respond to Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll be in verses 13 through 17 this morning. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, if you would, just look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. You should see a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 1125. 1125, that's what we'll be this morning. And we do want to say a great thank you to those who are joining with us online this morning. We have been walking verse by verse through this incredible letter through 1 John, and we find ourselves in the tail end of chapter 5, we'll finish, Lord willing, this study next Sunday and begin a new study a few weeks after that. But John has been writing to the church to communicate some important truth. False teaching had gone into the church and caused some disruption, some disunity, some confusion. And so John writes to them and he wants them to have confidence. He wants them to be assured, most importantly, of their salvation. And it's out of that assurance that you and I can rightly live out the truths that God has put before us. And so John is writing to them, and we find ourselves in a very important passage this morning, and we're going to learn the assurance that we have and the confidence of prayer. The confidence of prayer. And with that, John says this, beginning in verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Through all of John's writings in this particular letter, he is wanting us to get to a central core focus. That focus of the assurance of eternal life. And he says in verse 13 these words, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so what is eternal life? Well, when we look at the words of Jesus, Jesus gives a very simple yet profound answer to that question. And it is found in John 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so when we think about eternal life, oftentimes we think about heaven in the future, right? That's part of it. But that's not the core of it. That's really a fringe benefit, if you will. Eternal life is about knowing our Father, knowing the God who has created us, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. To experience Him, to have relationship with Him, to have fellowship with Him, to know that He is our good Father, to know that it was His Son that made all things right between us and Him, and to know that we have His Spirit living inside of us. And so we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to experience eternal life. At the moment of salvation, if it be 7 or 70, at that moment you experience eternal life. Life in how Jesus Christ has designed it for you and I. That's a beautiful thing. To know that I can live in the joy that God desires for me right now in the midst of even the circumstances that we face. I don't have to wait to heaven for that. Yeah, heaven, again, has its fringe benefits. But that eternal life, I can live right now in the person and work of Christ. And it's out of that relationship, it's out of that confidence of knowing that I am a part of God's family, not because I earned it or deserve it, but simply by the grace of God and my faith in Him, that there brings about tremendous confidence in our prayer life. And there's two truths that we see in this passage that we're going to unpack today. And the first truth is this: we know that God answers prayer. We know, and that sounds like a very simple truth, but there are times where we go before the Father in prayer, and guess what? There's some doubt there. We're not sure what's going to happen with this one. But we know, because of our eternal security that is resting in Christ and Christ alone, that when we pray to Him, when we bow before Him, we know that He will answer prayer. And that's really what the rest of this passage really has to deal with, from 14 to 17. In 14, John says these words, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." That word confidence is a beautiful word. It means to have freedom of speech, right? We talk about freedom of speech in our day and age, but this is a freedom of speech that we have between us and our Creator. And how does that freedom of speech come? It comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The phrase there where it talks about how we have this communication, this confidence towards Him, that literally the God of this universe, because of Jesus Christ, we're face to face with Him. That kind of communication, that kind of intimacy. And as I was studying this past week, I came across a quote by Tim Keller, and this is what he said. He said, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access. Now, as a parent myself, sometimes I'm not that gracious when my child comes in at 3 a.m. asking for a glass of water or whatever it may be that they're asking for. To the extent that if it's a series of times where they wake you up in the middle of the night, you begin to bargain with them the night before they go to sleep. You say, "Listen now, if you stay in your bed all night, we'll give you some M&Ms when you wake up," or something like that, right? So we bargain with our kids all the time because we understand the need for rest. We understand the need for not being woken up. We understand the need for me time, right? Us time. And yet kids don't understand that. They'll come for water. They'll come because they heard a noise 18 miles away or whatever it is. They're coming up for excuses. We think about this passage. We realize that He wants us to be near Him. We have absolute access to the Father because of the work of the Son. We can go anytime. Doesn't matter where we are, we can communicate with Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tell us how that access is really possible. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a great high priest who understands what we're going through. And that great high priest is Jesus Christ Himself, who is tempted in every way and yet without sin. And He can sympathize with us. That word sympathize is a beautiful word. It talks about how He joins with us in our suffering. So when you go through the hard times of life, as a child of God, you are not alone. He is with you in the storm. He is with you in the midst of drought, where there is intimidation or illness, where there is fear or worry, where there is anxiety or anger, where there is doubt or deception, where there is frailty or failure, where there is temptation or weakness. Jesus Christ is there. He knows our frustrations. He knows our struggles. He knows the places where we are weak. He knows what we need. And it's a reminder to us that we don't have to hide anything back from Him. We can be honest. If there's anyone that we should be honest with, it is our Heavenly Father. We can be honest with Him. We don't have to hold the cards, right? He wants us to lay all the cards down at the table before Him. He wants to give us an opportunity to lay aside all the guilt and shame and burden that we carry so much of. We have complete access to Him. You see, the throne of God is not just a throne that expresses great power, but it's the very throne of God that reminds us of the amazing grace that He has extended to you and I today. The Scripture says that we can draw near. It's a present tense verb. Every day, throughout the day, we draw near to the throne room of God. Scripture says we can ask anything. Anything. You know, when we think about prayer, He is always listening, right? The Lord is more willing to hear than we are willing to pray. He's always ready, always willing. He's always listening. Jesus as he is ministering to his disciples right before he goes to the cross. Remember, Judas, the false disciple, had left. And now Jesus has a little bit of time just with his true disciples, and he lays out a lot of things. But one of the things he wants to make crystal clear is the access that we have to the Father. He wants us to be reminded that he desires for us to pray to him, to ask whatever it is. In fact, when you look at John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, the scripture says, whatever you ask, so Jesus is talking to his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The next chapter, chapter 15, verse 7, the scripture says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The very next chapter, John 16, verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He hears your prayers. He hears my prayers. The word hear in 1 John chapter 5, it refers to two incredible truths. One, his ear is attentive to us, and guess what? His heart is open towards us. He's a good father. I love what George Mueller says concerning prayer. He says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying a hold of his willingness. And sometimes we go to before the Lord and we feel like we just have to pull strings, if you will. No, it's his willingness to show us his will. And that really is the key. That when we come to the Lord, we come in a posture of great humility, great reverence to the Lord. He said in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. His will. His will has to do with his character. It has to do with his purpose. It has to do with his desires. It has to do with his loves. God will not will anything outside of his character. And so it's important for us to understand the very character of God through the Word of God and the imprompting of His Spirit in us. And so that when we pray, we're praying with humility. Not my will, but your will be done. We're not to use prayer with wrong motives, right? Anybody ever pray with the wrong motives? God, if I do this, then you do that type of deal? It's not a bait and switch type of thing. It reminds me of a trip that my wife went on a long time ago. As you get older, you realize it wasn't last year. It was like almost two decades ago when this event happened. So I was reminded of that when I thought about it. But several years ago, we went on a cruise. We went to the Bahamas. And on that cruise ship, there was one of those sales pitches, right? You ever been on one of those? And they basically said, hey, you listen to a 90-minute sales pitch, you'll get a diamond ring. And I'm thinking, man, from a business perspective, that is great. So our role in this, Julie, is say no to everything, say yes to the ring, right? So we do our 90-minute spiel, and then at the end of that 90-minute spiel, they give you a coupon for this diamond ring. And when you get to the Bahamas, you go to this store, and you exchange the coupon for the ring. And I'm thinking, this sounds great to me. So we get off the boat, and we're downtown Bahamas, and there's lots of shops. My wife has one agenda, that's to shop everywhere. I have another agenda, that's to get the ring. And so after several, seemed like hours of shopping and looking, my head's on a swivel, right? I got two things on my mind. Find the ring and keep my hands on my wife because I don't want nobody taking her, right? And maybe my wallet too, so maybe three things. And we finally found this store, and we go in, and with great confidence, I lay this coupon in front of the cashier and say, I want this. And it had a picture of it too. The picture looked awesome. Well, sign number one that things were going to go bad where the individual reached underneath the table and pulled out a cardboard box full of little packets of diamond rings, and I'm thinking, this isn't what I expected. I don't even know how it was called a diamond ring. The thing was so small, I don't even know if it was real, but let's just say it was the bait and switch, right? We've all experienced that before. But listen, when we go to the Lord in prayer, it's not a bait and switch. It's genuine. It's a posture of humility. Again, we want the Lord's will to be done, not our will. And here's what we find in the midst of that prayer. That according to Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is praying, your will be done, not mine, your will be done as it is in heaven, sometimes God's will moves us to a place of trial. It moves us to a place of testing. You know, Jesus wasn't immune to this. When you look at the scripture in Matthew 26, right, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's getting ready to be handed over to the Roman soldiers and ultimately he was going to die on the cross for our sins, He's having this intimate time with his father, and this is what he says. He says, "And going a little further, he," speaking of Jesus, "fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" The cup, the wrath of God, the full wrath of God was going to be on his life. And he says, "Lord, if there's any other way, make it happen. But if this is it, so be it. Let it be your will, not my will." So when we pray, we are requesting that God would make his name great in us and through us. That when we pray, every time we go to God in great humility, we desire God's name to be great in us, but not just in us. We want his name to be great through us. And regardless of the circumstances, the suffering, or whatever we may have to endure, God's glory is worth it. John goes on to say in verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask," look at the promise. "We know that we have the request that we have asked of him." We already have it. That's what that verse is saying. That verse is saying at the moment that our words get spoken, when it's in his will, that request is already ours in Christ. And so we're really trusting in the goodness of the Lord towards us. We have confidence knowing that God answers prayer. It may be a yes, it may be a no, it may be a wait, but he answers our prayer. And so when we go before the Lord, there's some important things that we have to realize and be reminded of. That God loves us. And because he loves us, he desires the best for us. And not only that, we are reminded that God has all wisdom. And so when we go before him, we know that we go before our Heavenly Father who knows what's best for us. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, we know that God is all powerful. And whatever his will is, he will bring it to pass. He will make it happen in a sense. And so again, when we're praying in humility, we're praying and trusting in the goodness of the Lord and his will for your life and my life and the life of the church. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, specifically in verse 2. He says these words, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You and I know the same thing. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our life, in our mind specifically, oftentimes we don't think God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Circumstances tell us differently. Emotions tell us differently. What we see horizontally tells us differently. And yet God's Word tells us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to discern that God's will is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. And that leads us to our second truth this morning. And that is this. Prayer is one of God's tools for restoration. Prayer is one of God's tools for restoration. So think about this. One of the atmospheres or means in which God desires us to pray for his will is in the process of what? Restoring a brother or sister who is in sin. And you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, through prayer, can have confidence in confronting whatever that sin is. The reality is, we live lives as Christians in spiritual warfare. And yet, it's in the midst of that spiritual warfare that as we cherish the body of Christ in the ways that Jesus Christ himself cherished the body of Christ, we know that we have not only the privilege, but the responsibility in confronting that sin. In essence, we go to the Lord in prayer, interceding for our brother and sister in Christ, so that whatever the evil one is trying to rob, steal, or destroy, we are going on their behalf, seeking God and his wisdom and his power so that that brother or sister in Christ will be restored back into right fellowship with the Lord and with his brother and sister, so that he would experience the very life that Christ desires for him or her. We see this in verses 16 and 17. The scripture says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now raise your hand if all that makes perfect sense to you. Didn't to me either. Still somewhat doesn't either. This, according to theologians, this is one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. So what do we do as brothers and sisters in Christ when we get to a passage that seems to be very, very difficult to understand? Well, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to step back for just a moment. And we need to ask some questions, some very, very important questions. Questions like, what is the immediate context of this passage? Next question may be, what is the overall context of this passage? In this case, John is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 1 John. And so, what words did John use, and how did he use them in other writings that he did, like in the Gospel of John or the Book of Revelation? And then you ask another question. What does the totality of Scripture say about such and such a thing? And as you begin to ask and answer those questions, what you find is that all those things should be in agreement, right? Because God's Word never contradicts itself. God's Word is truth. God's Word is always leading us to Himself. He's not about confusion. He's not about deception. And so when we get to a passage like this and we ask ourselves, okay, what do we know? Well, we know that John is writing to believers, right? He's addressing false teaching in the church to remind them of the assurance that they have in Christ. He's reminding them that you can know that you have eternal life, not just life in the future, but life now. We know that in John's writings that he uses the contrast between death and life to talk about mainly spiritual death and spiritual life. There are occasions where he talks about death and not so much a physical thing, but that there's a pathway that leads to death, meaning it's robbing us of the life that Christ has for us. And so as we look at this passage, there's a lot of things that we need to kind of dissect, but we don't want to lose sight of the heart of the passage. And so what we do is when we look at a passage like this, we realize, okay, for the brother and sister in Christ who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those of us who by grace through faith trust in Him, we know according to God's Word that there is not one single sin that you and I can commit that will bring about spiritual death. That's important. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are sealed with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Right? There's nothing that can rob us of the joy of eternal life in Christ. However, when we think about physical death, we do see in Scripture that when a brother or sister in Christ is living a life of sin, that God sometimes basically removes them from this earth, puts them in heaven, right? We see that in Acts chapter 5. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so there's not an issue of can a Christian lose their salvation. That is 100% false. Once you are genuinely, authentically saved by the grace of God, there's nothing that can change that. But there is one sin that is unforgivable. And according to Matthew chapter 12, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So those who are unbelievers, who because of the hardness of their heart towards the Lord, have not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, guess what? They will experience spiritual death. And so it's important for us as we walk through a passage like this, we look at what we know to try to discern what maybe we may not be able to understand. And so again, the heart of this passage really isn't about distinguishing death and life, if you will, or a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death. He's talking about what? A brother or sister in Christ who, for whatever the reason, is sinning against the Lord and is going on the wrong path. And what is our posture towards that person? What is our step? The step isn't confrontation, right? The step is prayer. That is our first step in prayer. So the question would be, why pray first, right? How many of y'all have tried to confront a brother or sister in Christ because of a sin and you missed the step of prayer, and how did that work out? Oftentimes, it doesn't work out at all. I will also say that even when you follow the process of prayer first, it's still a difficult situation, so don't misunderstand me. But the reason why you and I need to pray first before we intervene in that particular situation is it gives us a moment to pause for just a moment. It gives us a moment to rightly see that person through the lens of the gospel. The fact that they are new in Christ. And whatever that sin is, it may be describing their life at that moment, but it doesn't define their life. And it's in those moments where we pray, we begin to self-examine our own life. Am I confronting a sin in my brother and sister in Christ, and I have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in my own life? It's in that moment of pause and prayer and seeking wisdom from the Lord and strength from the Lord and provision from the Lord that our ultimate goal in that confrontation isn't retribution, it's restoration. And that's what we see in the heart of this passage. In fact, that's the heart of Jesus Christ himself. Right before Jesus was going to get arrested, he's spending time with his disciples. And he's having a conversation with his disciples. And he's exposing that Peter is going to deny him. And we see in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, the scripture says, "Simon, Simon," so this is talking about Peter, the apostle Peter, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now this is an awesome passage because we see the word "you" all throughout this passage, right? But there are uses that are plural tense and uses that are singular tense that are very, very important. So think about it like this. When he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you." "You" is there, plural, like in the South, y'all, right? So he's talking to all his disciples that are there. And then he says that he might sift you, again, y'all, that's the plural sense, like wheat. But when he says in verse 32, "but I have prayed for you," he's transitioning back to singular, you specifically, Peter. "I pray for you, Peter, that Peter, your faith may not fail. And when you, Peter, have chosen to turn back to me again, I pray that you, Peter, would strengthen your brothers." Man, that's the heart of the Savior, is it not? "Peter, I know you're getting ready to deny me." You almost have to think. In the garden, when Jesus is asking the Father, "if there's any other way to do this, please do it. But your will be done." We can't forget about the humanity of Jesus. Can you imagine the hurt and the brokenness that Jesus is feeling because of the disciples that he poured his life in for three and a half years, and some of them were getting ready to abandon him? There's got to be an emotional struggle there. And yet Jesus' heart for him was, "hey, I know you're going to abandon me. I know you're going to deny me. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, when he convicts you, choose by faith, choose to return to me. Be restored to me." And it's in that experience, Peter, I want you to be a building block, a strengthening point for your other brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, you and I, we have an obligation, a responsibility, and a privilege to the body of Christ. It's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," doesn't matter what it is, you who are spiritual. So he's not talking about a pastor. He's talking about those who are living at that moment in right fellowship with the Lord. "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So it's the Spirit of God that gives us a desire for gentleness. The temptation that I think Paul is talking about here, it isn't so much if you're confronting the sin of adultery in somebody else's life, that you may be tempted to commit adultery on your own life. That's possible. But I think the greater point is, don't go into that environment with a sense of arrogance and a sense of pride. Go in that environment with the sense of great humility before the Lord, that in your prayer, before you confronted it, that you are solely dependent on the wisdom of God in that situation. That you can express the heart of God. That you can express the truth of God. That more than what you say is how you listen, so you can find the sin beneath the sin. That you know how to address the gospel at the root of where they've strayed. And so often our straying doesn't happen just in the behavioral parts of life. Oftentimes our straying happens because we have misapplied the truth. We have falsely understood the truth. The reality is, every single one of us, as a brother and sister in Christ, are prone to wander. The scripture or the hymn reminds us that we're all prone to wander. Don't you feel that? Prone to leave the God we love. None of us are immune to it, yet all of us have a responsibility to one another. In James chapter 5, the half-brother of Jesus in verses 19 and 20 says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That phrase there, "save his soul," is talking about what Jesus illustrated in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus lays out how we address conflict within the body of Christ. First, you go to your brother in private. If it's not able to be addressed that way, you go bring a few more brothers and sisters in Christ into the mix. If it's not able to be addressed that way, then you bring it before the body of Christ, the church. And it's in that process that we find that, the goal is restoration. In Matthew 18, it says, then you have gained your brother. That's what it's talking about here, save his soul, that you put them back into a place where they are experiencing the life that Christ desires for them. When it talks about covering a multitude of sins, think about the grace of God for a second. We realize that anytime you sin or I sin, it doesn't just affect yourself or myself. It affects people around us. And so that's why restoration is so important, because it's at that moment that healing can begin. It's through that forgiveness of sin. First, I'm a sinner. Second, I'm sinned against. That's important. That I can go to that person in love through the power of prayer and the power of His Holy Spirit working in me to know that if that person, that brother or sister, returns back to the Lord, not only will that have a huge impact in their life, but it's going to, in a sense, stop the bleeding in the lives around them. And so there's a process that the Lord has encouraged us and equipped us to be a part of. Again, the goal is right fellowship with the Lord first and foremost. And it's through that we have right fellowship with one another. That's Jesus' heart for your life and my life. In fact, John had already illustrated this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but when I'm running away from the Lord, rebelling in any way whatsoever, seen or unseen, the one thing I need is the cleansing power of the Lord to remove guilt and shame. How many people in the body of Christ, because they have not had people praying on their behalf for them to restore back into right fellowship with the Lord for weeks and months and years, carrying the burden of shame and guilt. And yet it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all those things. And when you're living in sin, you can't see that. You forget the truths of the gospel. And it's in the truths of the gospel that you and I are reminded of what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, as a brother and sister in Christ, you have power today, right now, not to sin. However, there's still more grace. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have provision when we do sin. And that's what your brother and sister in Christ needs to hear at that moment. And it may take lots of prayer. It may take lots of words, lots of cards, lots of loving, lots of encouraging. It's a community deal. It's not just you and you alone. It's a community deal. So this morning, do you see the confidence we have in prayer? Do you believe today that God answers prayer? Do you believe today that one of the ways that God uses prayer in the life of believers is a tool to restore believers in right fellowship with one another and ultimately right fellowship with Him? So as you listen to the Spirit today, who in your life today needs prayer? And in the context of this passage, who do you know right now as a brother or sister in Christ who is wandering from the things of the Lord and they really need your prayer? Will you choose today to be an instrument in the hands of God to express the amazing grace of God into the life of that person? That really is part of our focus this year as a church. Remember what Colossians says in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this we toil, struggling with all His power that so mightily works within us. We can't do it apart from Him. Prayer is so important. But our goal is what? Maturing in our relationship with the Lord. As Pastor Sean and part of the worship team come up to lead us in our time of response, I would ask that you would just be faithful to the Lord this morning. In fact, we're going to open up the altar for anyone who wants to come forward. By all means, pray where you're at. But if you feel led to come forward and just pray about that, pray for that brother or sister in Christ to seek God's wisdom in that situation. Maybe you did confrontation before you did prayer. Let's come before the Lord. Seek forgiveness. Seek restoration. Ask God for wisdom. How is it that you come into a situation that is difficult and hurtful and have the spirit of gentleness? This is the body of Christ. It's what Jesus cherishes, and so I think it's important that we cherish it too.